All right, take out your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Tony lost the main laptop computer back there. That kind of gives us a real clean screen up here, but it's working at the moment. It's not as sharp as Tony would like it, but you should be able to follow along without any trouble. Okay? I had way more information last week than I needed for my introduction, so I'm leaking into this service, into this message, with some more introduction in regards to Genesis. And I think that Genesis kind of commands this much introduction, and here's why. It's the first book in the Bible, and we flew over it like 30,000 feet last week. How does it relate to the whole Scripture? And I connected to the book of Revelation and everything else. Now I want to bring the plane down to 500 feet. And we want to just fly over the book itself and kind of get our feet wet in the first two verses, okay? Which, as I'm going to tell you in a few minutes, really has some serious substance to it. Yesterday, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, that I was in southern Tennessee at a place called Bell Buckle. Does that sound right? Bell's Buckle? You been there? All right. And a friend of mine from Laterno, where I went to school, he asked for all the Laterno guys who graduated to come up to his place, and we had a little cookout at his house, and somebody from Laterno was there to tell us stories about the university, what's going on, so forth. But it was basically old home week, telling stories about our deep past. And one guy who graduated in 69, which was before me, he asked him a question. He was a good storyteller, and he asked this question. Does everybody on staff at Laterno believe and teach that the 6 days of creation were six actual 24-hour periods and not some other twisted idea? And we all kind of shrunk back and go, "Whoa!" And the guy's answer was, "Well, it is not a denominational Bible college. It's an engineering school. So our doctrinal statement doesn't speak to that issue, etc." What about the people on staff who teach the Bible, etc.? And he says, you're going to have to ask those guys. I doubt very much they signed a doctrinal statement that said that creation happened in six literal days. I don't know many people that have that doctrinal statement. But anyways, this guy would not let go of it. And I thought to myself, should I speak to this guy? I'm speaking on it tomorrow morning. But it was funny that he brought that up, and his wife was used to him asking such questions. It was funny. But anyways, Genesis chapter 1, let me read the first two verses. You should know these by heart. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Okay? Before we turn to the text, let's take a closer look at the nature of this first book in the Bible. Some differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, which are important to remember. Old Testament was written in what language? Hebrew. New Testament was written in what language? Greek. The Old Testament is exclusively about the Jews. The New Testament includes the Gentiles. God reveals his law in the Old Testament. He reveals his what in the New Testament? By comparison? Grace. We're getting there. The Old Testament centers on the Father's work. The New Testament centers on the work of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is focused on Israel. The New Testament is focused on the church, the people of God. The Old Testament prophesies Christ's incarnation. The New Testament prophesies Jesus' return. The Old Testament has minor references to the Trinity. The New Testament is a full exposure of the Trinity at Jesus' birth and so forth. I mean, when he was baptized and so forth, on Mount of Transfiguration. The Old Testament, the enemies of God were hated and destroyed. In the New Testament, the enemies of God are loved and provided for. The kingdom of Israel is established in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, the kingdom of heaven is announced. One more, righteousness was required in the Old Testament. Righteousness was imputed in the New Testament. So they're very connected together. I've had an ample number of people tell me, why do we even look at the Old Testament? Well, there's so much in there that's important and important for us to process through, okay? Here we go. The Old Testament has five basic groups of characters. Five basic groups of characters, and Genesis provides the first group, the patriarchs. Okay? Let's see if I added this on there. There they are, the patriarchs, the judges, the prophets, the priests, and the kings. Those are the five big groups in the Old Testament. Let me read to you Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. I think it summarizes a central point of the Old Testament. Remember the former things of old, writes Isaiah. For I am God, says the Lord, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. And the Greek, the Hebrew word translated purpose is a singular idea. It's not a list of purposes, it's a singular idea. God has a singular purpose in the Old Testament. This claim is perhaps the central claim and revelation of the Old Testament about the God we serve. Either he can and does what he says, or history is a list of things that people do that he navigates. It's one of those two things. And Genesis is a narrative of notable characters. Let's just run through the list. You should know most of these, if not all of them. Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through chapter 5, verse 5. The first chosen parents, they represent the entire human race. They were created innocent. They were not created perfect. Please don't use that terminology. They were created innocent. The only perfect person in the universe is God. Everybody else has to be made perfect by God. Adam and Eve were born, were created innocent, but chose to disobey God, sinning for the first time. This resulted in them being driven from the Garden of Eden, but not before God made a covenant with them. A covenant, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 through 30, and it's referred to as the Adamic covenant. And it's unpacked in the Old Testament. I won't spend any time on that. Enoch, the next major character. He's not a major personality, but he's the next person on the list. His story is basically four verses in Genesis chapter 5. I think he's one of the likely witnesses of Revelation chapter 11, because he doesn't die, he's taken to heaven. And it is appointed unto man once to die. He needs to come back to earth. He witnesses in Jerusalem, testifying for God for 3.5 years, and then he's killed by the beast and resurrected to heaven. Noah is the next major character. Chapter 5, verse 29 through chapter 9, verse 29. He was a man of faith, the only family or person that was saved from the worldwide flood that destroyed the inhabitants of the earth. Noah believed God, built an ark, and was rescued from a worldwide flood. What did God do with him? He set about what we call the Noahic covenant. And when you see a rainbow in the sky, what does that say to you? God will never destroy the world, the flood, ever again. He's got other options, trust me. The second time around, it's going to be by fire. But he will never destroy the world again by a flood. The first major character in the book of Genesis is Abraham. He's next. He's in Genesis 11. Verse 10 through 25, verse 8. And he was known as the friend of God. After he left Haran to live in the land of Canaan, God promised to make of him a great nation. That's known as the Abrahamic covenant. So the Adamic covenant with Adam, the Noahic covenant with Noah, and the Abrahamic covenant. These are just promises that God made to these men. Okay? And we benefit from all of them. The covenant is stated in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15. The outward sign of the covenant is circumcision, and it was for Jewish men. And as it moved into the New Testament, and when we get there, we'll talk about it at length. When we came to the New Testament, what is the sign of the New Testament covenant? circumcision of the heart. So it morphs into physical circumcision to circumcision of the heart in the New Testament. Paul unpacks that in Romans chapter 2, verse 29. The next character is Isaac. He's a minor character, but God promises, makes the exact same promises of the Abrahamic covenant to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 through 5. The next character is Jacob. Jacob's an interesting character. He's ruthless. He's a liar. He cheats people. He's the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he gets his name changed by God near the end of his life in a wrestling match with the angel of the Lord. It's an interesting little thing to kind of unpack. Nevertheless, he had 12 boys, and one of them didn't get any land grants in Canaan. His son Joseph did not get any, even though he was Jacob's favorite son. The next major character, he takes up the biggest space in the whole book, Genesis 37 through 50, is Joseph. And Joseph is the favorite son of Jacob, who was sold into Egypt by his 10 older brothers, but in time elevated to power. You know the story as well as I do. And was used by God to save the nation of Egypt from starvation, and by God blessed many, even his cruel brothers. So those are the major characters. There's some minor ones. I'll pass over them. But let's move on. Genesis has three defining events. You should already know what these are. First, the creation story. That's a defining event. You either believe that story or you don't. If you don't believe that story, you have a couple of other options. But the first defining event of Genesis is the creation. That's how we all got here. Okay? And what do you think secular culture wants to do with this story? Just turn it into a myth. Okay? So that's how important it really is. What's the next one? The universal flood. And scientists are really, really interested in this story. There's an entire wing of the Creation Research Society that is simply focused on the flood and all the dynamics that came out of that, and sedimentary rock and so forth. I don't think you and I really clearly understand what the flood did to the surface of the earth. The third one you should know, the dispersion of people at the Tower of Babel. How do we get the languages? How come some people speak German and Chinese and Indonesian and Swahili and English and Creole? Where does all that stuff come from? Okay, and I would submit to you that God did it on purpose to stop what was going on at the Tower of Babel. Okay, and what happened at Pentecost? I think the miracle was in the hearing. Everyone heard the story of Christ in their own language, because there was this barrier that was put up between people, groups of people, because God turned the languages upside down. Okay, that must have been an interesting day. You're speaking whatever, Mesopotamian, all of a sudden, what? How come? What are you saying? No one had any idea. They had to go find people that spoke their language. That's an interesting piece of the puzzle. The Tower of Babel. Those are the three huge events that describe why Genesis is such an important piece of the puzzle of life. Why do we have Wycliffe translators? Because of the Tower of Babel. That's why we have those guys. That's why they exist. Why do we have JARS and MAF to take translators into remote areas to translate the Bible? Because of the Tower of Babel. All that stuff exists because of that. Okay, I'm done with that. Okay, let's move on. Some precepts. The first man was Adam, our spiritual representative in our sin decision. The second man was Jesus Christ, our spiritual representative in the salvation decision. I don't have this on your sheet. There's not enough room on there. We are in Adam by birth. We are in Jesus Christ by grace through faith in his finished work at the cross. There's a deep connection between Adam and Jesus Christ, the second Adam that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. Secondly, God will always strive with men who are in sin until it's too late. That's what the flood tells me. God does. He strives with people. How long did God strive with the people on the earth before the flood? 120 years. Okay, he only had one preacher. No, but 120 years. Not a single person believed him. His three boys are probably thinking, are you serious about this, Dad? This is crazy. We're building a boat for what reason? There's no problem with water around here. There's no water around here anywhere. Okay? The flood points to a coming day of reckoning for all of mankind, and the ark points to the way of redemption through God's provision. Okay? Even the symbols of it point in the right direction. Third precept, Abraham is our spiritual father, and God's requirement of circumcision is a picture of what must happen in every human heart when we come to Christ in salvation. A circumcised heart. I heard a pastor speak this past week just for about 10 minutes, and he said the actual evidence of a Christian is a completely transforming life. Not a prayer, not a baptism, a completely transforming life, one that continuously is transformed. There's evidence, more and more evidence stacking up as we walk the Christian life in the works and ways of Jesus Christ that says this person is a child of God. In salvation, we have our sins spiritually circumcised from our heart that we might be righteous before God. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The fourth thing, just as Abraham sent a servant to find a wife for his son Isaac, the Holy Spirit has been sent from the Father to find a wife for the Son Jesus Christ. That story speaks that whole grand truth into our lives as a picture of what's coming. The servant is a picture of the Holy Spirit in that wonderful story in Genesis 24. And the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father to find a bride for Jesus Christ, and that's who we are. He's finding us literally right now. Okay? And the final one, Joseph teaches us that God is sovereign and we must respond to the suffering of life by keeping our spiritual eyes fixed on the offense and refuse to take up an offense against the offender. That's it. That is the principle of the Joseph story. I will not be fixated on the offender. I will fixate on the offense that God permitted. We'll get to that in Genesis chapter 45. Okay? So let's move on to Genesis chapter 1. Seven words that have three definitive statements in it. Let's read those seven words one more time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's seven words in the Hebrew text. Okay? And there are three very important statements in there. First of all, the identity of the Creator, God. This is the God of Israel's forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is Moses recording this now, who called Abraham to live in Canaan. This is a very specific identity. The God of their fathers is the Creator God. The Hebrew word translated God is Elohim. We'll get to that in a few minutes. Despite the I am ending, which means that it's a plural noun, it actually is defined as a singular noun that has plural meaning, and therefore Elohim is not a he's one God, but he appears in three persons. It's subtle right there. So the Trinity actually shows up in the very first verse of the whole Bible, because Elohim is that kind of a word. When it's used of other people, etc., it's always used as a plural thing, but when it's used of God, it's a singular. Secondly, how everything got here. Ex nihilo is a Latin word you should learn. Out of nothing. Everything showed up out of nothing. We learn that God spoke the universe and all that's in it into existence out of nothing. Ex nihilo. One commentator writes, the presumption is and must be that bara, that's the word, signifies creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. This phrasing seems intentional so as to remind all readers that we owe our existence to the Creator. That's why we can't be arrogant and proud. It's all a gift. Everything's a gift from God, even our very life. God's the Creator and we are His creatures, and that also indicates that we are lesser creators. I was having a wonderful conversation with one of my kids many years ago who wanted to do something which I would refer to as very creative. I'm thinking, you have that skill set, et cetera. And in the midst of the discussion, we got to this point. Because one of the things that demonstrates that I'm made in the image of God is I have a creative bent in some area of life. And I don't think anybody's complete in their life until they figure out what that creative bent is. It's a natural thing for people myself included, to find a place to be creative. It can be in your job, it can be in your hobby, it can be in your extracurricular activities, but we all need a little outlet that's creative because we are made in the image of a creator. So we're creatures who create because we're made in the image of a creator. And the final one, the third thing that comes out of this, God is presented as a fact and from him proceeds all matter. There's no discussion about where he came from, etc., etc., etc. The implications of this opening verse are significant for what it says, but also for its grammar. One commentator writes these words, Dr. Davis. If the first verse of the Bible is to be regarded as historical, then its grammatical construction is of some importance. Indeed, the verse cannot be understood apart from a careful analysis of its literary features. I'm going to lose you here for a minute because most of us could care less about this kind of stuff, right? Joe would love this. Indeed, the verse cannot be understood apart from a careful analysis of its literary features, he writes. There are two possible ways of seeing this verse. First, as a dependent clause, which would translate when God created the heavens and the earth. That's not what it says in my ESV. It's not a dependent clause. The conclusion from that first verse being a temporal dependent clause must then be that material already existed and God simply organized it by altering this material or this matter. So if it was already existing and then God steps in and look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, the earth was without form and void and darkness was over the face of the earth. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So if the opening clause is a dependent clause, then what comes next is something that speaks to that issue. This is where God enters the picture. And there are some people who believe that verse 3 is the opening primary statement. God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's when creation started for some people. Okay? This is a possible grammatical understanding, but it would be highly unusual, writes this author, and doubtful, and a doubtful explanation, because to do this, you would have to change the actual words and translate the opening phrase, when God began to create. The Hebrew word in question is bara, which is translated create or created, and occurs without a definite article. However, I conclude, along with numerous other commentators, that the opening words of verse 1 are an absolute statement, as it's translated. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's an absolute statement. It's not a dependent statement that leaks into verse 3. It's a solid opening statement. God did all the creating work. And verse 2 describes the stuff that he created in its initial form. It was without form and void. And the creation process ordered all that stuff. We'll get to that eventually. The word translated create, bara, indicates bringing something into being did not exist before. That's where we get this word, this Latin word ex nihilo. The word create says it did not exist before. So the first verse has to be a statement, not a dependent clause. And three times in Genesis chapter 1, it says that God created things in this same vein. The Old Testament uses two other verbs for this particular scenario, and they're scattered throughout the New Testament, but they also leak into the first parts of Genesis. So God was making things, creating things, and so forth. I think the first 11 chapters of Genesis tell us about the creation of everything that's meaningful in life. Relationships, emotions, all kinds of stuff. Marriage. It's all in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Here's one more comment. The terms heaven and earth at the end right there, at the end of verse 1, is a phrase or a poetic expression that stipulates the universe. Not just this place down here we call earth and the heavens above it, the sky and so forth. It's the entire thing. It's the entire mass of things in the universe. Do you think Moses had any idea how big the universe was? He was clueless. When God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, look up there and see all those stars? That's how many people will come out of your loins. He had, all they could see was with the naked eye. On the brightest evening, you're still going to miss stuff. Another summary. Genesis 1:1 establishes the creative work of God bringing into existence things that did not exist. That's what I believe. I think the text speaks to that issue. And therefore, it makes us creative people. We are creative because God's a creator. And I'm made in his image. I mentioned that to you a moment ago. This makes God's creatures creative by nature. Let me suggest something to you, parents, even though most of us have our children are grown, for grandchildren. You should suggest to your children and your grandchildren that they have a creative bent. Do you know what it is? I didn't have any idea that my daughter wanted to do photography. She has a natural creative bent. She's extremely good at it. I was completely clueless. So when they come up with some wild idea, don't stand out and crush it and destroy it. Actually nurture it. I don't know what it was. And I don't know if all my kids have that creative bent exposed in their life, but it's in everybody's life. And I told my daughter, I said, you know, I don't think God made anybody who is not creative. And when you discover what it is, it brings real meaning into your life. This is really cool. And I watch a guy on YouTube. Guess what his creative bent is? He's an engineer. You know what his creative bent is? He builds really high-end, really cool chess boards. What? He is really good at it. He does amazing work. And he's an engineer. It's fascinating to watch this man peddle his creative bent on YouTube. So I'm convinced of it, you know. Everybody has a creative bent. And it doesn't have to be in your field of labor and work, necessarily. Okay? Let's move on. The theological importance of verse 1 cannot be overstated. Okay? I got a bunch of stuff I want you to pay attention to. First of all, the name of God, Elohim, is a masculine plural noun pointing to the nature of the Godhead, a Trinity. We don't prove the Trinity from verse 1. It just exposes us to the idea, what does this mean? This is a really unique way to use that word. It means that. The word, the name Elohim has all that packed into it. We don't learn that until later in the Old Testament. here's the next one. God is not argued for or explained. He is understood, pointing to his eternality. He is an eternal God. You can't explain where God came from when some atheist or somebody's debating you goes, well, where did God come from? He's been around since the very beginning of everything. He didn't have a beginning, and he has no ending either. Okay? That leaks out of this first verse. Literally leaks out of it. Next one. This verse strongly indicates that matter is not eternal. How can I say that? It had a very distinct beginning. It's not eternal. And the earth as we know it is going to be changed. Radically changed at the end of time. There is a distinctive difference between God and what he created, contrary to pantheism. Pantheism says God's in everything. No, he's not. Why would he dwell in something messed up like that? So pantheism is out the window completely based on that, the first text. Number 5, because the universe is created, naturalism and the evolutionary model for origins is wrongheaded. It's exactly the opposite of what the Bible says. There's something wrong about evolution. Now, I believe in microevolution. That means that, how many dog breeds do we have today? 1,000? 2,000? I don't know how many. But they weren't all at the creation. They weren't all in the Garden of Eden. They weren't all on the ark. But this macro evolution, you know, birds used to be this, and that, then they became mammals, and et cetera, et cetera. That's a bunch of nonsense. There's not a single transitional piece of evidence to prove that. And everybody knows it. We're looking for it. We keep looking for that transitional person who used to be half ape and half human or whatever else. We hope we find him, but he's not out there. She's not out there. Next. Finally, the question of origins is not a scientific pursuit. It's a theological understanding. Okay? It's not something in science. They don't have any way of testing it. Let's spend a moment on chapter, on verse 2. I trust you. We're not going to go through Genesis this whole way. Verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. There is a point of view regarding this verse, which is known as the gap theory. And we were talking about it last night, about Dr. McKinley. I mentioned it to you last week, who taught it in my intro to Old Testament when I was in college. This point of view sees a large gap of time between verse 1 and verse 2, and has been advocated for centuries, but its most recent progenitor was from Edinburgh University, Thomas Chalmers, 1814. He brought this point of view into conversations that arose in response to the Cuvier theory that the Earth's fossil strata was a result of a huge series of catastrophes. In 1907, George Pember's book, Earth's Earliest Ages, pressed it, and in 1909, the Scofield Reference Bible included it in its Genesis Isaiah notes as a proper understanding of the text. When I was in college and became a Christian, on a Tuesday morning in chapel, my Old Testament prof was in chapel like everybody else, and the next day he saw me on one of the walkways on campus. He said, "Mark, you got saved in chapel, right?" I said, "Yes, sir." He says, "Here's a Scofield Reference Bible. You need to read this." He handed it to me. I told the story last night, and everyone's like, "He gave you a free Bible? He charged me for mine." But anyways, where did I learn about the gap theory? It was in the Scofield Reference Bible that he gave me. And he was teaching it in class. I'm thinking, this guy's got to be right. It's taught there in two different locations. In 1970, Arthur Constance wrote Without Form and Void and fully, forcefully defended it. This theory swivels on understanding the words translated without form and void. And the Hebrew words are tohu, which is without form, and wobohu, or wabohu, bohu, something like that, which means, it's translated, the word void. And those two words together speak of some large catastrophe that happened between verse 1 and verse 2. As a matter of fact, some people go so far as to say that it was an entire race of people who were destroyed in that mess. That's an awful lot of insertion between verse 1 and verse 2. There's not a single bit of evidence that there was a catastrophe like that, etc. This is supported by the Septuagint itself says, no, that's not what happened there. The verse is not a disjunctive. This verse, it's actually continuance from verse 1. Those theorists propose that there was an entire race that was violently destroyed, as I just mentioned. So how do I understand these two verses? As I mentioned a few minutes ago, the first verse is a statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Secondly, the condition of the initial creation was without form and void before God actually organized and ordered it. That's what happened. That's how I see it. Not that it matters. And the word and the Spirit of God hovered over the water. The word right there is the word, is the Old Testament word for the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit. Ruach is the word, and it's the presentation of the Holy Spirit in the second verse of Genesis. Okay? So God's Spirit's hovering over the water. Here's a summary that kind of, God created, which means that he brought the universe into existence from nothing, ex nihilo, and that is the nature of a true creation. Now, I'm just a creator, small c. You know what that means? I need a piece of wood to create a piece of furniture. I don't generate the wood. You need a pencil and a piece of paper to generate a photograph or a picture or whatever. You can create a one-of-a-kind type picture or whatever else. Do whatever you want. But you still need the materials to create it. Okay? The Creator did everything. He didn't have any materials. He created it out of nothing. And you and I are creatures who create things and we have to have something to create. We still use our minds and so forth to create something that's unique. Okay? And one more comment. The Spirit of God was the arm of the Lord carrying out the will of God in the creative process. That's how I take that phrase in there. The Spirit of God was literally the arm of the Lord that carried out the process that's about to happen. Okay? So let's draw some conclusions. We're almost done here. A couple of things. This is important. First one, Genesis reveals God in four primary names. You should know all these. The first one is Elohim. And that's in the first verse of Genesis. Okay? Now, and I'll touch on this on some details here in a minute. The second one is Yahweh. And that's the transliteration of it. The actual Hebrew word only has four letters in it because they don't have vowels. The next one is El Shaddai, a famous song written by with that title, which is pretty cool. But El Shaddai shows up when God speaks to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. We'll talk about that when we get there. It's an interesting Old Testament name for God. And the final one is Adonai. And you should know the meaning of that, right? That's the word for Lord in the Old Testament. Adonai, or Master. Okay, those are the four words that come out of the book of Genesis. Genesis text begins with Elohim and is used exclusively through Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. That's the only name for God that's given all the way till chapter 6, verse 2. And occurs in the Old Testament 2,500 times. It's a pretty common name for God. Revealing God's power and greatness, and occurs in five other related names. There are five other related names that start with El that extend into that area to expand the true meaning of Elohim. Then Genesis uses Yahweh in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and in 15, verse 2, and verse 8 sparingly, but the Old Testament uses the word Yahweh 6,000 times. So it's very common. Once God revealed his name to Moses at the burning bush, people started using it. And speaks to God's holiness and sacred nature, and it occurs in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, as Jehovah Elohim. So they blend them together in the second chapter of Genesis during the creation story. Its primary meaning is that God is self-sufficient. That's what that word means. I am the self-evident, the self-sufficient one. I don't need anybody else. I don't need your air. I don't need your atmosphere. I'm self-sufficient. I am the source of all life, and so forth. There are at least 10 related names throughout the Old Testament that have the word Jehovah as part of the name. Jehovah Shalom and Jehovah Tsidkenu, and then there's a list of 10 of those names that I'm aware of. If you know more, please tell me. When we come to Abraham, we are introduced to El Shaddai by God himself in Genesis 14 and Genesis 17. The dominant name used of God is Elohim throughout the Old Testament, but as we come to the later prophets, the name that God gave to Moses comes into greater use. Isaiah uses it, Jeremiah uses it, Ezekiel uses it, so forth. Amos has a plethora of that use in his little prophecy. There is one more name for God that appears in Genesis 15, verse 2. It's the word Adonai. And it means master of covenants and points to God's control and ownership of all of creation. Genesis is history. It's not a myth. It's not someone who's confusingly mixing up facts and some ideas, some notions that we don't have any foundation for. It's history. There are plenty of skeptics who see Genesis as myth and certainly not historically accurate. Let me read two texts to you. Romans chapter 4, verse 16 says, "That is why it depends on faith." Unfortunately, we can't please God if we don't have faith. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Hebrews 11, verse 3, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." Hebrews 11, verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. I have a bunch of commentators who are happy with that statement completely. Genesis is a prologue to the law. Remember I told you about that last week? Put the word, the book of Genesis in the whole Decalogue, in the five books of the law of the Pentateuch. And Genesis is nothing but an introduction to the law. It's the story that led us up to Moses to get us to the Mount Sinai to meet God. Think about Sinai as the place just outside of the Garden of Eden where God needed to meet with his people and straighten things out that went haywire. It's an interesting little way of looking at it. And therefore, the content of this book is closely related to the covenant relationship that God has with his people, Israel. That's why there's three covenants in this book. The Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. We don't get to the Davidic covenant, but God promised David, until 2 Samuel. All the grand covenants of the Old Testament are presented in the book of Genesis because God's promising things to his people that they could never keep if it was a two-way covenant. Okay? Here's the rest of that statement. That relationship began in the first verse of Genesis. The God of Israel is the creator of all that is, and that means that he is above all, sovereign over all, sustains it all, and he owns it all. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and the darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. I've asked myself the question, I wonder how much time that lasted. Was God weary of the disorderly mess and said, we need to fix this problem right now? Hard to tell. But until God said, let there be light, there wasn't any light. Until God said, until he created man, there wasn't any human beings. No animals, no moisture, no clouds, no birds. So, that guy who was argumentative at our meeting last night, I sympathize with him. But pressing this down someone's throat, that's pretty hard to do. I think you just need to accept it by faith. And when you sit in a science class, or who knows, take your pick. Not everyone's going to agree with us. Okay? And I think it's important that we learn to say these words. Everything we believe in our core is something we accept by faith. We have faith inside of us that wants to cling to something that speaks to a blessed future. And I can't think of anything better than what it says in the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is just a source of true hope. Living hope that really anchors our soul. There's going to be plenty of people who disagree, and we could never persuade them. We trust, Lord, that your Spirit will work on their hearts. We think about one person in our congregation who's asking you to change their spouse's heart. I pray that you'll be working in that regard in their lives today. Thank you for your word. It brings me a tremendous amount of hope for the future. And now as we look at the deep past, how things all began, help us to unpack it so that we clearly understand what you're teaching us. Bless your word now, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.